Dear friends, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. John chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And our subject this evening is no condemnation in Christ. Well, we return to our series in the Gospel according to John, and we will be spending our time this evening focusing on this truly wonderful account that we read of in the beginning of this chapter 8, the account of the woman taken in adultery and the Lord's tender and gracious dealing with her. It is a truly wonderful portion of Scripture, and just to say from the outset, it is an authentic portion of Scripture because, as some of you will know, there are many who would question whether this passage should be included in the Gospel at all. There are many who would suggest that this passage is not inspired Scripture, that it should not be preached on. So me preaching on this passage, John chapter 8, from verses 1 to 11, well, in fact, from verse 53, they would question to verse 11 in chapter 8, they would say that this should not be preached upon. This is not inspired. This has come from a later source. This is not John's words. And if you have a modern Bible, if you have the ESV, for example, this whole passage is in brackets, as if to say to the reader, well, we can't be sure. There's a question mark over this passage. It might be inspired. It might not be inspired. 50-50. They have brackets around it as if to cordon it off, and therefore some will not preach from it. Now, of course, we in this church, I consider these words to be true Scripture. Yes, it is true, as the ESV will say, that some early manuscripts do not include this passage, but namely, that is the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. There are, of course, other manuscripts that do not have this portion of the Word of God in it, but the majority of the manuscripts do have this portion of chapter 8. And the early manuscripts, some of the early manuscripts, particularly Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, just because they are early, they are not necessarily trustworthy. They are not necessarily reliable. Just because they're early, too much is put on the earliness of certain manuscripts, particularly Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. And of course, it goes without saying that before the mid-1800s, at the very least, these words were never questioned. There were no commentators or very few commentators who would doubt the sincerity of this account, the woman taken in adultery. It's only once we have got into this age of skepticism and textual criticism, now suddenly these words are in doubt. Historically, it was never the case. And the vast majority of the manuscripts, as I've already mentioned, do include this section. So I just open with that. I don't want to go into all the arguments. There are many good articles you can read. There's one, of course, produced by the TBS. And Dr. Jeff Riddle, you will remember, spoke at the Metropolitan Tabernacle fairly recently, 3 or 4 years ago, I think. He gave a very good lecture supporting the inclusion of these verses. So I would recommend you watch that lecture rather than me engaging in all the controversies this evening. So my main aim is not to engage in the textual criticism, but rather to attempt to bring out the very beautiful applications that emerge from this chapter that we would be robbed of if this passage is not authentic scripture, but we believe it is. So we will look at these words and attempt to trace the beauties of it. But before we look at chapter 8, I just want to very briefly pick up where we left off, which was at the end of chapter 7. And remember, I spent quite a bit of time on those words that we find in verses 45 and 46 at the end of chapter 7. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, never man spake like this man. Wonderful words. The Pharisees had sent officers to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. They are not able to. Why? Because of his words. His words are so beautiful. His words are so amazing. And his words have disarmed the officers. They are powerless in the light of his word. And well, you will recall, just to remind you, what made the words of Christ so different. Well, they were true. He spoke perfect truth. And remember, we were considering how truth, when you speak truth, truth has an inherent power to it that even the best made lie doesn't have. You can invent something, you can dress it up, you can try and make it convincing, but if you compare it with somebody just speaking the truth has a power that a lie never will have. And that is so very obvious. We see that in the modern age. People who speak the truth are being cancelled. Why? Because the truth has power. If people hear the truth, they will believe it because it has a power that a lie does not have. And so we have to cancel the truth. People saying things that are true and right, just stop them because, well, they have a power that we could never have, even with all our inventions. So this was one of the aspects in which the word of Christ was so powerful. His word was unique because he himself was sinless. There was no hypocrisy in what he said. If somebody who has told a lie in his life tells others not to lie, well, that only has a very limited power. But if somebody who has never lied in their life tells others not to lie, that has power coming from somebody who has never lied. He never spake like any other man because every other man was a sinner. So that was another thing that we brought to our attention and focus. And of course, the word of Christ was a word that could change people, change lives, changed hearts, changed minds. His word healed people in ways that nobody else could heal. People who had, well, literally the healings, those who were brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, the sick and the lame. So often they were healed just by a word. No man spake like this man. No other man could do this. And so this was why these officers came back with this declaration. Never man spake like this man. But then we read the Pharisees are still hardened. Verse 47, then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? So they are starting to belittle these officers. You are deceived. None of the Pharisees believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they ought to know. They're the ones who are important. They are the ones who are the elite. You should not believe in him yourself. You should conform to what we think. The Pharisees, we are the ones who know, we are the ones who are right. Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. So this is what the Pharisees say. This is how they respond to those who dare to believe in the Lord Jesus or to say even anything good about him. And well, again, we could apply that. This is what people still say to us. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, An unbeliever will belittle you, just like the Pharisees are doing here. They will belittle you. You don't know what you're talking about. You are ignorant. You don't know the law. This is what the Pharisees said, and this is what people will say to us. There are so many things you don't know. You believe in the Lord Jesus. That is just ignorance. You should believe in what everyone else believes, in what the elite believe, the intelligent people. Nobody intelligent believes in the Lord Jesus. None of the scientists of this world believe in the Lord Jesus. Why do you believe in him? You should just conform with us. So the Pharisees, well, their reasoning is still in the world today. But then we hear of Nicodemus. Nicodemus, verse 50, saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them. Well, we remember Nicodemus from chapter 3. He came to the Lord by night, but he was a Pharisee. And verse 51, this is what Nicodemus says to the leading Jews. Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what it doeth? They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. So Nicodemus is saying to the Pharisees, to the scribes, you can't judge a man without letting him make a defense of himself, without letting him speak for himself. You are not to make those shallow, superficial judgments. Well, of course, I've mentioned this at length. This was part of what chapter 7 was all about. Do not make shallow, superficial judgments. And this is what the Jews are doing, and Nicodemus is pointing this out. Don't make a shallow judgment. Don't judge this Jesus of Nazareth. He has to defend himself. Hear him out. Hear what he has to say. But of course, they don't want to do that. They're happy with their shallow judgment. And so that was how chapter 7 ended. And every man went unto his own house. This is the end of the Feast of the Tabernacles. And then we come into chapter 8. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And some of the commentators will say that there's a connection between verse 53 and verse 1 of chapter 8. All those who were at the Feast of Tabernacles, they went back to their own house. They leave Jerusalem, they go back to their own house. But the Lord Jesus, he has nowhere to lay his head. He has no home. Where does he go to? He has to go to the Mount of Olives. There is no home that he has to call his own. The Mount of Olives, by the way, we think that most likely he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane was at the bottom of the Mount of Olives. It wasn't just at the very end of his life that the Lord Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane. We read elsewhere in the scriptures, in the gospel, that it was his custom to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. So perhaps he went there, but he went to the Mount of Olives to pray. And early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And so then we come to this account, and I'm going to read the whole account of the woman taken in adultery, and then after I have read it, I'm going to make the applications. So bear with me, but let us remind ourselves of the details of what happens in chapter 8. So verse 3, and the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the middle of them, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. It is a truly wonderful account. And I want to break it up into a number of headings. We don't actually have that much time left, but just to bring out the themes from this account. Now, first of all, I want us to note the motivation of the Jews. The motivation of the Jews, the leading Jews, I mean by that, not the whole of the Jewish people that were there living at the time, but the leading Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees. What motivated them in bringing this woman to the Lord, this woman? Were they really concerned? Was it genuine concern that the law of Moses had been broken? They bring this woman there. They seem to be concerned that the law of Moses has been broken. Moses in the law commanded us that that such should be stoned. Are they really that concerned about the law of Moses? Were they really outraged at the act of adultery? Were their pure consciences so defiled by witnessing this woman caught in the very act, as they say? Is that really their motivation? No, dear friends, of course not. They appeared to be very pious, very outraged at this sin. But actually, what do we read in verse 6? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. Well, well, well. They're not actually bothered at all about the act of adultery. This is just an excuse. Really, what they want to do is they want to undermine the Lord Jesus Christ. They are tempting him. In other words, really, you could put it this way. They have set a trap for him. They are looking to ensnare him. That's really what they are doing. This whole scene, well, in a sense, this whole scene, with the exception of this poor woman, has really been engineered. It's been engineered in order to undermine and discredit the Lord Jesus. Because if the Lord Jesus says, we should not stone the woman, so they have brought the woman, they want her to be stoned. If the Lord Jesus Christ says, don't stone her, well, then they can say, ah, you see this Jesus of Nazareth, he doesn't like the law of Moses. In the law of Moses, this woman ought to be stoned. But this Jesus, he doesn't want to execute the law of Moses. He hates Moses. He hates the word of God. So this is the trap. If he says, yes, let's stone her. Rather, if he says, don't stone the woman, well, then he will be seen as a law breaker. He breaks the law of Moses. But if, on the other hand, he says, yes, we should stone her, if he says, yes, we should stone her, then what happens? Well, then his reputation as one who reaches out to the worst of sinners, to harlots, to publicans. Remember, the Lord would spend time with sinners, with those who the Pharisees said were sinners. If he says, yes, stone her, well, then his reputation amongst them will be ruined. So this is the trap. He will either be seen as too harsh or too soft. That's the trap. There's seemingly no way out of it. If he says, stone her, he will be seen as too harsh. If he says, let her off, he will be seen as too soft and somebody who doesn't uphold the law of Moses. So this is their great agenda. They don't care about the actual act of adultery. They don't care about sin in any way. They just want to attack the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear friends, this is very sad. But you know, again, well, if I can just make this application or attempt to make this application, you know, this is still how opponents of Christ act. They will take the moral high ground, won't they? They will make out they're so very pious, such good people, and because they're such good people, they don't like Christ. I've heard people say this to me, because I am such a just person, because I believe in social justice, I could never be a Christian. Because I believe in being tolerant. I'm such a tolerant person. Because I believe in being tolerant, I could never be a Christian. Because I believe in anti-racism, for example. Because I believe in anti-racism, I could never be a Christian. You see, they make themselves out to be so good, so pious, so I could... This is why I'm against Christ. This is why I'm against Christ. And this is really their reasoning. This is their approach. We are so pious. The law of Moses has been broken. But really, what are they trying to do? They're trying to attack Christ. It's the same tactic that is being used nowadays. So this is very sad, but well, we have to bring these things out as we see them. Now, the second point that I want to bring out is only Christ has the right to judge. Only Christ has the right to judge. So verse 6, they say these things tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Now, again, some of the commentators will say this is very wise. He doesn't engage the Pharisees in discussion. He's slow to speak. That's a good example for us. Whenever people attack us in our faith or try to trap us in any way, we don't always have to rush to speak. Take your time. The Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't react in a rash fashion. Of course not. He stoops down and with his finger, he wrote on the ground. And when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now, there are a number of things that I want to bring out. I hope I can put them in a right order so that we get the benefit of them. But of course, well, people always want to ask, don't they? What is the Lord Jesus actually writing? He is stooping down. He's writing something on the ground. What is he writing? Well, of course, the honest answer is that we don't know what he is writing. It is not told us what he is writing. So on one sense, we cannot know the answer. We can speculate. It's never entirely wise to speculate, but we can make some good speculations. Perhaps the best guess or speculation is that the Lord is writing down the Ten Commandments. He is writing down the moral law of God. Because when we read of the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, we read, of course, that those commandments were written by the finger of God, by the very finger of God. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we know, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And this is the only instance in the whole of the gospel accounts in the New Testament where we see the Lord writing anything. We know a lot of what he says. We know a lot of his preaching. But this is the only time where we see the Lord writing something. And with his finger, this is what we see here. Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. So this is, you can see why this is suggested, because there's a parallel. God in the Old Testament writes with his finger the Ten Commandments. The only time we see Jesus writing in the New Testament with his finger, perhaps this is the same writing. It's the same God, of course. The Son and the Father are one, so we can make the connection that this is the Ten Commandments that are being written here. And, well, one application, of course, that we can make, well, the Lord is saying, in writing the Ten Commandments, as perhaps we believe, the Lord is saying, it is the Word of God that judges. It's not the Word of men. These men have come, and really they are shouting at the Lord Jesus, do what we say. Stone this woman. Listen to us. Listen to us Pharisees and scribes. Put this woman to death. The Lord writes the word of God. This will be the judge. He's not going to listen to the scribes and Pharisees. It's the word of God that has authority. It's the word of God by which we are judged, not the opinions of men, not the rantings of men. This person should be put to death. He writes, it's the word of God. We don't judge it by anything else. Perhaps this is the point. This is the lesson that he's trying to make. He writes down on the ground. It is the word of God by which we make the judgment. We are to make righteous judgment, aren't we? That's what we considered in the last chapter. Righteous judgment is based on the word of God, not on the opinions or the desires of men. We also learn, of course, from this passage that God alone is worthy to judge. God alone is worthy to judge. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Well, I've already mentioned this evening, but the scribes and the Pharisees, they were sinners. And when the moral law, as we perhaps think, was being written on the ground, they were being convicted of their sin. Some say that it was just the sin of adultery that was written on the ground. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And perhaps it was that specific sin that convicted them. Because, of course, you know that the Lord has already declared, if a man just looks upon a woman to lust after her, he hath committed adultery in his heart. Perhaps when they read that, then they were pricked. So perhaps it was just that one commandment, some of the commentators will say. But nevertheless, they are not worthy to judge this woman. It is only the sinless God. It is only the Lord Jesus Christ. He who is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. It is only our God who is qualified to judge us. No man. Yes, we can make discerning assessments of people, and we can discipline people in the church. We have to do that. But in the ultimate act of judgment, it is not us. It is God who judges, not man. He that is without sin, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He will come one day, and when he comes, well, his judgment will be perfect. Again, we are not qualified to sin because we make imperfect judgments. Our judgments are not perfect. Sometimes we do judge too harshly. Sometimes we do judge too softly. Our judgments are never perfect. But the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ, his judgment is perfect. There is no deficiency in his assessment of anything in his judgment. And so this is the point that is being presented here. The judgment, Christ alone is worthy to judge. Thirdly, time is running on, but we also see in this passage the power of conscience. Verse 9, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Dear friends, I'll keep this point very brief because I know I mention this very often. The word of God, the Lord is writing, the word of God troubles the conscience. This is why people hate it. This is why people don't want to come into a church to hear the word of God. Any other presentation on any other subject doesn't trouble their conscience. And I always say this, you attend religions, the other religions, presentations on their other religions, they will not trouble the conscience. They won't give you any discomfort. You can sit and listen perfectly well and applaud at the end. But the word of God, it troubles the conscience. And remember, when we witness to people, when we evangelize, the conscience is working within that person. You have a companion, a fellow companion in your evangelism. You are sharing the gospel. You are speaking to them about Christ. You are perhaps speaking to them about the law of God. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, adultery and so on, lust. they may appear to not be listening. They may appear to be unaffected, but actually their conscience is working within them. Their conscience is greatly troubling them. They won't show it, of course. But dear friends, look at the power of the conscience. They went out one by one. The Lord, well, he's given the word, and the conscience is troubled. And so it is. Whenever the gospel is preached, sometimes I can see it. When I preach the word of God, even in this place, you can see the conscience being troubled in some people. And yet they will say that they are unaffected. They will make out outwardly that they are not. But this is the effect of the word of God. Let me come to my fourth heading. And it is this: no condemnation in Christ. No condemnation in Christ. Jesus was left alone, the end of verse 9, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Well, this is what the gospel is all about. There is no condemnation. The Lord Jesus Christ never says that she has not sinned. She has sinned. It's a grave sin. He's not just brushing her sin under the carpet. What he is saying is there is no condemnation for you. You have sinned, but there is no condemnation. This is amazing, isn't it? This is what the gospel is all about. Amazing grace. We have sinned. All of us. Some of us have sinned to a greater degree than others. Some of us have sinned in a way that is shameful. Some of us have sinned in a way that is hard to forgive. The sin of adultery in particular is hard to forgive. And yet what do we see here? We see the amazing grace of Christ. There is no condemnation. This is what is unique about the Christian faith. And again, by the way, this is why one of the reasons, bizarrely and foolishly, why people reject the gospel. They don't seem to want grace. It's almost like an offense to them. If I am to be saved, I want to earn it. I want it to be something to do with myself. I want some of the credit for it. That's all the other religions, you see. That's man-made religion. When man creates a religion, he will have at least some part of it to do with himself. But in Christ, there's nothing of you in it. It's all of grace. We have sinned, and yet there is grace. There is no condemnation. If you trust in Christ, if you believe in him, if you believe he took the punishment, where is the condemnation for your sin? You ought to be condemned. Where is the condemnation? It was put on Christ on the cross. He was condemned in our place. And so now there is no condemnation for us. Dear friends, this is what this woman is learning, this lesson, this amazing grace, even for the worst of sins. Do you have this grace in your life? This is a wonderful blessing. This is the amazing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this ties in, of course, with what we have already considered in the gospel according to John. John chapter 3, verse 17, just after John 3, 16. We all know that. But John 3, 17, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Dear friends, this is the lesson that this woman is learning. But let me just close with this. I have to say this, or else I haven't done justice to what he actually teaches. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. So the Christian faith is not just sin and, God will forgive you. Well, it is that in one sense, the grace of God. But there is repentance. Go and sin no more. This woman is not to continue in her adultery. That would be making a mockery of grace. That would be making a mockery of God, mocking God. God has forgiven me, so now I just go and sin and do those things that are offensive to God. God forbid. Go and sin no more. This is so important. We have to mention this. There must be repentance. And by the way, the Lord is saying to this woman, don't just abstain from the sin of adultery. He doesn't just say, go and do not commit adultery anymore. Go and sin no more. No sin at all. As far as you can in every aspect of your life, not just adultery. Go and sin no more. Live a holy life in every sense. Dear friends, this is something we have to take on board, isn't it? Because sometimes when we think of our walk with the Lord and our desire for holiness, we only think really of some sins. Some sins that I know are troublesome in my life, that I know are difficult for me and for others. Yes, I'll put those sins out of my life, but not all sin. Some sins I will keep. Some sins I don't think are that bad. So yes, some sins that I know are bad, I will get rid of. Other sins I'll just keep. Sometimes we're like that. The sins that trouble us the most, yes, I fight. But she's being called sin no more, the entirety of sin. Walk in holiness in every aspect. And you know, sometimes well, we think of the big sins in our lives, but you know, the big sins are very often being fed by the smaller sins in your life. If you got rid of the smallest, if you truly lived holy in every other aspect of your life, the big sins will disappear. So don't make the mistake of just the big sins I have to get rid of and the small sins can stay. You'll never get rid of the bigger sins. The small sins are feeding the big sin. And so this is one of the senses here. Go and sin no more. Not just a specific sin that you are to abstain from. All sin. Christ has died for all of your sins. The big ones, the small ones. And so as Christians, we abstain from them all. We do our best to keep ourselves from them all. And in that sense, we are not making a mockery of the grace, the amazing grace and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Well, may the Lord bless the lessons of this wonderful, true, authentic portion of Scripture to us.